The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. All right, the eternal God has chosen to reveal himself in history. He has chosen to do this by means, by virtue of creating moral creatures to whom he could reveal himself, with whom he could share the riches of his glory. And that being the case, then those who desire to have a relationship with him, God has found it necessary to provide everything so that they can avail themselves of that opportunity. So for those who are seekers, for those who are positive, God provides everything necessary so that we can understand him, so that we can recognize who he is, orient to his plan, and of course, ultimately, to share in that glory in the eternal future. So why we are here is to take in the word of God. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what builds you up in the faith, in the truth, and ultimately instructs you in how to live your Christian life under your own royal priesthood. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to pursue us in time, recognizing that it was through your grace that you called us, and it is through your grace that you continue to deal with us under the principles of truth and faith in that. We thank you for all that you do so that we can continue to pursue your word, so that we can lay hold of those things which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here under page 4, point E. The doctrine is called the mind or thinking of Jesus Christ, and we saw that in 1 Corinthians 2 last night, that we have an objective, not a subjective standard, to which we can look, and that is the Scriptures, which are not subject, as Peter says, to human interpretation and human systems. They have to be approached by a particular system that God has established. It requires a lot of things: intellectual honesty, positive volition, and the correct hermeneutic, and these sort of things. But given what we know of God, if he is to reveal himself, we would assume he means this in a literal sense, that he literally wants us to understand him, so therefore he would have to literally provide that which we need to do so. So in that regard, having the objective thinking of God on any subject, whatever that subject may be here in the Scriptures, it is up to us to avail ourselves of that thinking and, of course, to make it our thinking. That is the challenge. We all come with a certain amount of human viewpoint, with certain wrong ideas. Theologically, we can have misplaced ideas. Things are taught in some cases long enough they become dogma. And so we have to, from time to time, kill the sacred cows and question things that, because they really don't stack up when really scrutinized under the microscope of Scripture. So point one here under that, the objective of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 2. And here getting into the whole principle of a royal priesthood. The priesthood offers sacrifices to God based on God's revelation, and of course then the priest represents God to the outside world. So the sacrifices we are to offer are not animals. They are not anything other than or less than our own lives. So in verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea here is that the cosmos, in its human viewpoint, in its satanic thinking, in all the darkness that resides out there, is not merely content just to go its way, as it were. It seeks to get the believer to go along with it, to squeeze you into its mold, make you just like them. And that is the challenge, is to resist that, to withstand it, and to ultimately continue to plow forward, again, recognizing we are swimming against the tide of history. We are running against the wind, literally, that everything in the angelic conflict, other than God himself, is pretty much set against us. And so the challenge is then we have to corral our own thinking. This is the nature of taking every thought captive, of learning how to think, what to think, and to deal with these things properly. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. It's not just that you know it, that you can actually do it. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And you can also see 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13 there. We've seen those verses where he talks about teaching spiritual things by spiritual words or by spiritual means. Two, this is fully accomplished under the gap system and the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. And so, and when I say fully accomplished, it's not that you can't learn some doctrine. It's not that you can't pick up some principles of the truth. But if you're in some fundy church, you're going to get a certain amount of the truth. But it will only be that. It will be a certain amount of it. Many of these things they do not teach, they never have taught, they never are going to teach. And so in that case, in that regard, many of their believers walk around in the dark. Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. So then, do not be foolish. But understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Effectively, that is a waste of time. But be filled with the Spirit. And again, the idea here of being drunk with wine, you can substitute without doing any injustice here. Do not be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The idea is what has control of the life, what you yield yourself to in that regard. Three, possession of the mind of Christ and the brain computer constitutes the indwelling of Christ. John 15:7, as we have pointed out, we make a distinction between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which all believers have, and the indwelling of Jesus Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is instantaneous. It comes at the point of salvation. That happens for every believer. The indwelling of Christ is another synonym for maturity, that you have taken in doctrine to the point where you more closely reflect the thinking of the Savior, to where you more closely reflect his viewpoint on things. And that viewpoint isn't always popular in the cosmos, because it is generally 180 degrees opposite what the divine viewpoint is. That which is highly esteemed among men is very often an abomination with God. And so what the cosmos applauds, what they think is great, what they think is cool or neat, or whatever it is. And whatever it is right now, it won't be that 3 months from now. And it won't be that 6 months from now. And it won't be that a year from now. It's constantly in this state of flux. And so to get some stability in the life, obviously, comes through the intake of doctrine. And this takes time. Over the years, you have to put these things together. It'd be nice, again, in an ideal world, we just teach this one time, everybody gets it, everybody orients to it, we never have to deal with it again. But that's not the reality. Believers don't grow, as it were. Again, if we had an idea in an ideal world, you'd start here at the point of faith in Christ, and there would just be this one unbroken line of spiritual growth consistently onward and upward. But unfortunately, it really looks more like this. And that's just the way it goes. And you have to recognize that this is, you know, believers are going to be all over the place sometimes. So, but to continue to plow along with this, to not throw in the towel, to not give up, to say, well, all right, I'm not growing like I want to or like I ought to. Well, there are ways to change that. So John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Again, the concept of abiding means to live or remain. And it has the idea here of an ongoing relationship, an ongoing fellowship. Not just that you know some doctrine, but that a massive amount of doctrine resides in you, that you've heard the truth, you recognize it, you know it. Then ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. But again, very often this verse is quoted with no understanding that if you abide in me means, number one, you've got to consistently maintain fellowship. That this is John's terminology for being in fellowship, and if you're not in fellowship, and my words don't abide in you, i.e. you're not taking in doctrine at a sufficient level, nor have you, then, you know, and people wonder why their prayer lives are frustrated. Well, very often, of course, people's prayer lives are frustrated because they're praying in ignorance, they're praying for the wrong things, they're praying out of fellowship, and guess what? No, God doesn't answer any of those prayers. He certainly does not. They pray because they want to have some blessing so they can use it on themselves. They pray selfishly. Well, God doesn't answer those things. You have to have these other factors in place. Also, Galatians 4:19, where Paul speaks to the believers in that particular province, who had come under, you know, some legalistic teaching. This was something early on that Paul had to confront a lot. Really, if you do a study, one of the things would be, you know, pretty fascinating. To the extent that we can put it together from the New Testament, we can give you a picture of the changes that were taking place rapidly in the apostolic age. That in some cases, in 1 year, 3 years, 5 years, things could be dramatically different. Certain things were happening. The temporary gifts, which were quite visible and numerous at the outset, there, say, on the day of Pentecost and even beyond that. Gradually were fading off the scene, so much that by 62 A.D., Paul doesn't even mention them. And so you have this change going on in terms of church leadership and how the churches were initially formed. You have changes going on with regard to the composition of churches. The first churches, obviously, were primarily Jewish. But then gradually, as this goes on in the apostolic age, the church becomes an increasingly Gentile organization. Not that there aren't Jews being saved, but that the numbers are dwindling, and the Gentiles are largely making up these churches. So here you have in Galatia, they were exposed early on to this Judaism, this form of legalism, the Judaizers we call them. And there were, again, to be sophisticated and understand this, you have to recognize there were various strains and forms of this. It wasn't all just, you say the Judaizers, and people think, oh, I know who they are. They were the legalists. There were various forms. There were the hardcore right-wing legalists. There were the middle-of-the-road moderate legalists. There were the sort of the liberal legalists, if you could have such a thing, as a liberal legalist. Almost a contradiction in terms. But they had various doctrines, and they had various approaches. And so you have to understand that when a lot of this is written, of course, things are dramatically in a state of flux. But one thing he's looking for here in Galatians 4:19, my children with whom I am again in labor. Here, using the birthing analogy, he calls them his children because he evangelized this area the first time, that these people had become believers due to his ministry. And he says, now I'm once again in labor with you, i.e. I'm trying to give birth again, not salvation phase one, but a phase two issue here related here in the formation of Jesus Christ in them. Christ in you, the indwelling of Christ. I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. And that is not that they would be saved, but that they would grow up spiritually and get some maturity and cough up a lot of this junk they had in their thinking. And so a lot of believers, of course, they figure if they think it, it must be right because they think it. But that's obviously just incorrect. Also, Ephesians 3:14 through 19 talks about this principle here. This is a part of Paul's prayer. This should be a part of the prayer for yourself and other believers. A part of spiritual maturity is that Christ is formed in them, that Christ dwells in their hearts. And this involves spiritual growth and the requisite doctrine. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that as a result, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And so it's not just merely to know about it. Again, we're talking about an experiential knowledge of this, an experiential level of spiritual growth in which the believer much more resembles Jesus Christ in his thinking and activity than he does the human viewpoint that he came in with. So F here, the gathering of the manna by the Jews in the desert illustrates the function of gap. You can see Exodus 16, 1 Corinthians 10:3 deals with that. Exodus 16 relates the historical incident to you. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things are not simply just stories that were beneficial, or they're certainly true, they're historically true, but that they have a purpose. Here he talks about, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that all were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, verse 1, and all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud and the sea. Baptism there, not water baptism, but the word would be better translated in this context, what baptizo means, and that means to be identified with, or united with, that there was a unity there, an organic unity among these believers in Moses. And they all ate the same spiritual food. Well, the spiritual food was manna. There is no doubt. So initially, one, the Jews did not know what the white substance was, even though Moses had briefed them prior to their first encounter with it. I guess we're going to have to look at the Exodus passage so you can see the story. For those of you that are familiar with it, this is old hat for those of you who haven't heard this. It's pretty humorous in some ways. And of course this, the manna, is a response to their bitching and griping at God and their constant negative volition with respect to the fact that God wasn't taking care of them if they thought that he should be. See, they figured they knew better than God how they should be treated. Well, God knew better. And so he tells them in verse 4 of chapter 16, well, verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, now this is, bear in mind, a slave race who has been under tremendous suffering and persecution in the land of Egypt, whose children were being slaughtered under an Egyptian edict, who were treated as less than cattle. And here they look at Moses and said, well, we wish we'd have died there, because that was superior to what we have there. We at least had pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. And you brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And so again, under their, and you recognize, if you know, if you don't know, that roughly, approximately 2 million Jews came out of Egypt at the Exodus. And the reason they can't figure all this out in history is they badly misdated these things. The conventional chronology that you read and study on the internet or even in the textbooks is just flat wrong. They've got things badly misdated. They're off by several hundred years in their estimates. They've got the Jews coming out of Egypt in something, in something like 1200 or so B.C. The Jews came out of Egypt circa 1445 B.C. And they've missed the whole point of what happens. They can't figure out, Egyptologists and all of that, can't figure out how the Amalekites, the shepherd kings in history known as the Hyksos, how they came in and came to power. They just know that the Egyptian dynasties, H-Y-K-S-O-S as they're known in history, they just know that there's this unexplained break in the Egyptian dynasties where very powerful dynasties suddenly just disappear. These raiders come in a sense, take over the country and turn it into a shambles. And eventually they get kicked out. Well, historically, we know who kicks them out. It's Saul. Saul's commanded to go kill him, and so he basically ends up giving Egypt back to the Egyptians. But because they can't figure this out, what happened was, of course, that when the Exodus happened, the Egyptians were devastated. Their military was devastated. Their economy was devastated. Their crops had been devastated. Their people had been devastated. Everything was just in shambles. They'd lost their leader there at the Red Sea. And so these people just basically, these people were worthless too in history. The Hyksos are also known as the Amalekites. And so they came in. Oops, I got that backwards. It's Amalek. A-M-A-L-E-K-I-T-E-S. But these were basically worthless people, Bedouins. They just traveled from place to place. They had no fixed abode, and they didn't really amount to anything. And then they can't figure out how in the world these mighty Egyptian dynasties just disappeared and these idiots walked in and took over. Well, very simple fact, it happened at the Exodus. I mean, it doesn't require a lot of ingenuity to be able to put this together. But there is a predisposition against believing these things in the historical record, unfortunately. And so then Saul basically comes in and defeats them and gives Egypt back to the Egyptians. So here you got the Jews, 2 million of them that come out of Egypt. And the fact is, many, many, many of them are believers. Maybe the majority of them. We don't really know. We're not given any figures. But the sad fact is, not very many of them are positive. In fact, God kills off the entire generation except for two of them. And that's Joshua and Caleb. And so they weren't very positive, and they continue to, and they express their negative volition through their constant whining and complaining, through their griping, through their disposition towards their leadership. Oh, you brought, and see, they never accuse God. You know, God couldn't be involved in this. You brought us out here to kill us, with whole, the whole assembly with hunger. So the Lord responds to this, and he says, I will rain bread, verse 4, from heaven on you. And he tells them exactly what to do and tests them. You go out every day and gather a day's portion. And then come about on the sixth day, you bring in, you get twice as much as you gather daily and all of that. And so, you know, basically he tells them exactly what it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. Well, they've been briefed in it in 6 through 8 here. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. First, we didn't bring you out. The Lord did. Blame him. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And again, this gets down into the principle of the royal chain of command, that God puts people in charge, gives them authority, and all of that. We're going to see this loud and clear when we get into 1 Timothy there, that there's a chain of command, and it's expected to be obeyed and followed. It isn't just optional. And rebellion against Moses and Aaron's rebellion against God. There's just no two ways about it. Rebellion against Timothy in Ephesus was rebellion against Paul, who sent him. And rebellion against Paul, it was rebellion against God who sent him. And so you have a chain of command here, and these people don't like it. They're arrogant, they're rebellious, and they're bitter because things aren't going quite their way. So too, their response to the manna was, what is it? Which became its permanent name. Looks like that in the Hebrew. It's just man who. And that means what is he or what is it, literally. 3, this is designed to humorously illustrate the response of negative volition to a doctrinal ministry. People that are negative, that ultimately really don't want to orient to God's plan, who are really not interested in the truth, not that have problems and are trying to grow and struggle and that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who just don't want to, who aren't interested, who, if they darkened a church door and, you know, sat here for an hour, they would be yawning. You know, they'd be looking around, trying to figure out, what in the world's this all about? This isn't like any church I've ever been to. No, it's not. But there's a reason for that. And so, and then they'll come up to me after class and shake my hand and say, that was interesting. Code for, God, I can't wait to get out of here. And then they'll be out the door, and we'll never see them again. But that's the nature of negative volition. They're really not interested, and you can't make them interested. So here, these people, this is how they humorously sort of illustrate this. 4, they had to gather the manna at a prescribed time, indicating that God has established a proper time and place for getting your doctrine. 5, they were to gather only what they could eat, or it would spoil, illustrating that you only need a certain amount of doctrinal teaching. You must have the time to digest the information, reflect on it, pray, and make the appropriate applications. And when you come to class, that's precisely what you're supposed to do. This is just the intake stage. This isn't the place for you to make your decisions. Oh, I've got it all figured out now. No, you need to go home. You need to reflect on it. You need to think. You need to roll things over in your mind, and you have time to do that. If we ever can make it, and we were able to keep up, I would very seriously consider adding another class on Tuesday and go back to 5 classes a week. But at this point, it's not really convenient or appropriate, and so not the time to do it now. But there's, again, only a certain amount of teaching you can have. The idea that you need 3 classes on Sunday and another Bible class every day of the week is nonsense. You don't need that much teaching. You need some, certainly, but you don't need that much. Then there's the other extreme for the people that only get an hour or two a week. That's not enough, in our opinion. There isn't, as far as I know, any magic number. Ideally, I would assume you'd want to cover as much of the Scripture as you can, and that means the maximum number of Bible classes a week you can conveniently do, within reason. I mean, you can't, again. You start teaching twice on Sunday, twice on Sunday night, and then have a morning and an evening session twice a week, I mean, good grief. There's no end to that. Well, 6, on Friday they were to gather a double portion. We just choose to do so on Sunday. 7, they complained about their diet for 40 years, demonstrating their lack of orientation to what God had provided. And so this demonstrates, again, God has, again, spiritual leaders placed in positions for a particular purpose. And you just have to relax and recognize that God knows what he's doing, that we're not all idiots. Well, 4, the great believers of the Old Testament paid tribute to the importance of Bible doctrine. A, Job, the most prosperous man of his day, understood this issue. Job 28. Job was a contemporary, probably around the time of Jacob. That's deduced from the fact that in Genesis there, a lot of those names in the genealogy of Esau are also found in the book of Job. That they were contemporaries, most likely. And so this is, you know, circa 1600 B.C. We're some ways, or a little bit more than that, 1600 to 1700 B.C., sometime in there. Job is a book that was written by Moses, but it's, again, an historical book. The Jews had a great oral tradition, and so this was all retained. And God, the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, had Moses write it all down. And so we have, again, a faithful account of what happened here. But again, one of the things you need to recognize, too, to be an intelligent believer with respect to your faith, is that when you read the book of Job, just because it's inspired by God, it doesn't mean that it's not loaded with human viewpoint, because a couple of these guys in here are really, really out of it. And there's a point at which Job is out of it. He gets out of fellowship, freaks out, and starts running with his STA. I mean, I haven't been tested to the extent Job has. I'm not blaming him. I'm just saying it's a fact. So when he says stuff like, cursed is the day I was born, does that sound like a believer to you that's happy and applying? Not to me. So you got to recognize, well, he says that, but that's not inspired by God. That's him talking out of fellowship. It's the same way when the words of Satan are recorded. They're not inspired by God. They're in the inspired text, though. So we can believe that they are accurate. Job does this. 1, he contrasts man's efforts to exploit the hidden resources of the earth with their neglect of Bible doctrine. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and from rock copper is smelted. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. And we know, I mean, history would tell you, that there's no limits to what men will do if they think they can get rich. I mean, they will. We saw, you know, in the gold rushes in the western part of this country during the time of the formation of this country, when many of these places were just territories. They weren't even states yet. People will drop whatever they want. There's gold in them there hills. And they'll go, they'll do anything they have to do to go get it. Any deprivation is not too great. Anything that's required to get it, man, I'll do. I'll sacrifice anything. You know, live out there in the Rockies in the middle of the wintertime. Oh, my God, it's horrific out there sometimes. And people died out here doing this, up to and including the sacrifice of their life, all for temporal wealth. And so he contrasts this with all of this. He talks about all the things they do down to verse 11. He dams up the streams from flowing, that what is hidden he brings out to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Two, he details the lengths to which men will go for something they perceive to be of value. Those verses we just read. Three, he notes that earthly wealth cannot buy doctrine. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. For extensive travel is not necessary to procure the truth. As he says in verse 14, the deep says, it's not in me. You don't have to run. You know, it's not as though you have to have a bathysphere and go down into the Marianas Trench to find it. And the sea says, it's not with me. Well, where does wisdom come from? Verse 20, and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living, and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we've heard the report of it. But you don't have to die to get wisdom. You don't have to go to the pit, as it were. Five, God alone is the source of it, and he demonstrated his possession of wisdom, Bible doctrine, by his acts. As seen in, and there's, you know, very much there's sort of a, again, we saw it the other night in Proverbs, a personification of wisdom where God is seen, by analogy here, by a metaphor, not in reality, but wisdom is personified and God is seen speaking with wisdom about his eternal plan and what he ought to do and all of that, that it's all founded and based on wisdom, that it's all based on his own thinking. But again, personified here, as we will see. God understands its way. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the winds and meted out the waters by measure. And then he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. There is, as you probably know, I saw it when I worked at the pharmacy, weight to the wind. You can just breathe across, they've got scales that are so sensitive, you just breathe across them and you'll see them weigh the breath off of your face. Now that is a small amount of weight, but the fact is it weighs something. That there is weight to it. And so here he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. None of these things are out of God's hand. This is why, you know, people down here in Florida, of course, with, especially given the last few years, they're all panicking. You know, my God, what's going to happen? When's the next storm coming? What's going to happen to us? Well, I don't think anything's going to happen to us. But you look at them and you tell them that, and they look at you like you're crazy. But if you explain to them why, well, first, God is for us. And not that he would never do anything or we couldn't be tested, but the reality is he holds the course for the thunderbolt. I met this guy when I was working in the pharmacy. He'd been hit by lightning not once but twice. Now you got to know, it's bad enough being hit by lightning once. But twice? You know, you got to figure, I don't know what this guy had done or why God had it in for him, but clearly had it in for him. And you'll see, you know, you'll hear these stories of people out of a clear blue cloudless sky, bam, they're hit by lightning and killed. You know, from 10 miles away or something. Well, that doesn't happen by accident. God controls the course of the thunderbolt. He knows where it's going. The weather is under his control. And not that he never, because we saw in the book of Job, in fact, he ceded the control of the weather at a certain point to Satan to allow him to test Job. But we can have confidence that even if he does that, he's still in control, ultimately. He's doing it for our good. So, not that I really want him to hit me with a thunderbolt to test me, but the point is, I mean, I've been close enough to one to know I wouldn't like it. You know, you feel the electricity in there, and all of a sudden all your hair in your body stands up. You get an idea, and then that thing goes off, and you're about deaf for a half an hour. You recognize you wouldn't want to be hit by one of those. So God's got all this under control, though. He saw and he declared it. He established it and he searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. B, Moses made it clear during his parting address to Israel that attitude towards doctrine determined both personal and national blessing. Deuteronomy 28. And I'm not going to read all these verses, but basically it says, if you diligently obey the Lord, blessing, positive volition brings blessings. If you obey the Lord diligently, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you, the Lord will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and the blessings, all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. I will pursue you with blessing if you pursue doctrine. That is, in effect, the motto by which we still live. You pursue doctrine, seek ye first the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he'll add all these things to you that you need. People are out here agonizing over everything from their living grace, how am I going to pay my bills, what's going to happen next, what about my health, etc., etc., etc. You pursue doctrine, and God will pursue you with blessing. You say, well, he's not pursuing me fast enough. Well, he'll pursue you with it in his time. It's not always your time. Well, I've been pursuing doctrine for 6 weeks now. What am I going to get? Where's the blessing? Well, he doesn't say he's going to do it immediately either. So you have to leave that up to the Lord. So all those there, verses 1 through 14, B, negative volition brings cursing. And as you can see, rejection of doctrine is giving a far more extensive section here than the blessing aspect is. Because there's more ways they can reject it. Verses 15 through 68. And there's some pretty horrible stuff in here that, you know, it's not probably mealtime reading. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with heat and the sword and blight and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. Well, that doesn't sound good. So the Lord will smite you, verse 27, with the boils of Egypt and with the tumors and with the scab and the itch. Wow. From which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you won't have any Prozac. And you shall grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways, but you will only be oppressed and robbed continually. And so all these things, I mean, and again, we're not going to read all of this, but basically negative volition, disobedience brings cursing. Three, the ups and downs of national Israel are a reflection of their attitude toward doctrine. Deuteronomy 30. And he talks to them about the fact that they're going to, in fact, they're warned against their disobedience that eventually they were going to go into dispersion. That Moses prophesied this, that the nation will not survive long term because they will not be obedient to their God. They reject certain aspects of the divine viewpoint, and in some cases reject the whole principle of salvation by faith. And there was no, that was no more evident than at the first advent, when Jesus Christ showed up on the planet, and he was not well received by his countrymen, the Jews. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. And so he warns them when all this happened, and then he tells them, but if you'll get your act together, if you'll turn your heart back towards me, if you'll incline your heart towards me, I will restore you, verse 3, from your captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And so, and we saw this sort of same thing replayed there in Daniel chapter, I think it was, I don't want to look at it, but I think it was 9 or 10, where he does this extensive prayer with regard to, it's chapter 9. He has this extensive prayer with regard to the failures of his people, why God was jamming them, that God had been faithful to the particulars of the Mosaic covenant, and that his people had failed, and this all came upon them righteously. And it was, you know, he prayed for their forgiveness and that they would get it together. For the issue is simply stated here, the commandment, verse 11 in Deuteronomy 30, is not, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. You don't have to go looking for it. It's not up in the heaven. You don't have to go down to the sea. The word, verse 14, is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. I set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. You make the choice. And it gets into, again, their attitude towards God and His Word. See, Joshua, only one of the two adults from the Exodus generation that made it to the Promised Land, was told of its importance. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, here as Moses gives him his final charge, or the Lord actually speaks to him, I'm sorry, after Moses is dead. And he's told in verse 5, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You apply like Moses did, you won't have to worry about it. I'll be with you. You can take that to the bank. And that's the nature of God. He's not a respecter of persons. If a person's positive and applies, God's going to bless them just like He blessed Moses. Just like He blessed Joshua and the other great believers of history. Joshua 1, 7 through 9, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. So have I not said it to you myself? Now you have to exercise faith. I've told you. This works. One, he embraced this doctrine, and it was the subject of his parting address to the nation at the end of the conquest, and they had some peace for some time. The conquest of Canaan only took a period of about 6 years, roughly from 1405 to 1399 B.C. And then you entered into the period of the judges, which extended from about 1399. They had 20 years of peace, so technically it didn't begin until later on. But 1379, say, down to the time of Saul, which was about 1050. So the judges period in there covers that length of time. And then you get into the united monarchy under Saul and David and Solomon. But that didn't last very long either. Basically 120 years, and then you had the divided monarchy. Israel was in trouble again. Joshua 23, 6, be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. And also chapter 24, verses 25 through 28. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the oak. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone will be for a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, lest you deny your God. So D, David paid importance, of course, tribute to the importance of Bible doctrine. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. And intriguingly enough, if you read Joshua carefully there, you could see that part of the deal with doctrine was the doctrine of separation, of staying away from those nations who were around them. That you have to recognize that negative volition is bad news. And under the doctrine of separation, you do not establish relationships and socialize with these people and become their friends. Now, under the doctrine of ambassadorship, you let your light shine before them in such a way so that they can see your good works. You can't just separate. I mean, if you're going to separate from everybody totally, you just have to stay in your house and never leave. I mean, how are you going to separate? You're going to never buy groceries again, never go to the bank, never go to the cleaners? Anything else out there you do, never take a job? Well, you can't separate totally, and that never was the point of the doctrine. I hear some really weird stuff out of people about separation, and I'm thinking, where do they get this? Well, here you see David mentions it too about avoiding certain types of people. They're bad news. You just have to know who they are. Be wise about it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, the counsel. See, the cosmos has lots of advice. Dr. Phil, Oprah, Ellen. God help you if you take her advice. God help you if you take any of their advice, frankly. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Well, he will become like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water. A metaphor here for prosperity, intense spiritual prosperity, and the physical prosperity that comes out of that. We're not against physical prosperity. I hope like hell God makes all of you rich. Doesn't matter to me. John prayed that. You know, he said, I pray that you'll prosper and be in good health as your soul prospers. That's my prayer too. Some prosperity would destroy people. Couldn't handle it. But appropriate prosperity, both spiritual first and physical second. And its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That's God greasing your skids. That's God blessing you. That's not God jamming you up. But again, it gets into attitude towards doctrine, priorities with respect to the Christian life, these sorts of things. You can't divorce these two. They go hand in hand. Also, Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Here, where he uses the example of physical creation, specifically the natural order that reveals God, in a sense. But God's revealed more clearly than in the natural order in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the stupid. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them there is great reward. So David recognized this also. The author of Psalm 119, who is unknown, we don't know specifically who wrote this, details the excellencies of Bible doctrine. The details of God's Word as he considered them. And you see that there are, and I'm not going to stop here and do a full-blown study on this, but you see it's called the law of the Lord, it's called the testimony, it's called precepts, they're called commandments, called judgments, and each one of those words has a particular nuance. That is designed to communicate a particular truth. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, it is the source of blessing. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. 2, Bible doctrine brings victory over the STA, the sin nature. Your word I have treasured in my heart. Bible doctrine in the inner man, so that I may not sin against you. You can avoid a certain amount of sinning with possession of doctrine. And again, we make a distinction. You may be tempted to sin, but temptation in itself and of itself is not a sin. You might be tempted. You're walking along in the store. You see something you want. Well, I'll just pick that up and put it in my pocket. You think, no, thou shalt not steal. And you walk on. Well, that's not a sin. That's doctrine saving you from your own stupidity. Not that you would necessarily do that, but things like that happen. And there are times when you make think about a certain course of action and something just pops into your mind from the Scripture. This is the value of doctrine in the inner man. And you say, oh, I don't want to do that. And you stop. And again, the temptation in and of itself is not sinful. It's giving into it. That's when it becomes the sin. 3, rejection of doctrine typifies the arrogant. Verse 21, you do rebuke the arrogant. The cursed, who wander from your commandments. 4, it leads to the fear of the Lord. And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces, they translated it reverence here, but it's fear. And we recognize that fear can have the idea of reverence, but the idea is you don't disobey God in certain cases simply because you know what he might do. Again, we have a number of motivations for serving God. There isn't just one. I may obey God on a given occasion because, and fear tends to typify the younger believer more. Oh, I'm afraid of what God will do. That's good. You better be. Stay afraid. Stay afraid of what God will do. That's healthy. But then as you grow up and as you mature, you recognize, well, I'm not as much afraid of God anymore. Now I may serve him more because I actually want to please him. I want him to be proud of me personally. I don't want to just, you know, I'm not just doing it because I'm afraid. I'm doing it because I want to. I want him to be happy with me. You may serve him because you may obey him because of SG3. I want reward. That's a legitimate motivation. It's not our only motivation. You may just serve him simply because you love him. You're grateful for all he's done for you. And so you want to respond in kind. Again, we have a number of motivations for serving God. It's not all just black and white. Sometimes it can be a blend of those things. So, again, it leads to the fear of the Lord, verse 38. It produces true liberty, verse 45. And I will walk at liberty. I will keep your law continually, and I will walk at liberty. For I seek your precepts. 6, it is the source of comfort, verses 49 through 52. Remember your word to your servant, in which you made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I don't turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. 7, it forms the basis for separation from the maladjusted. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. And so you recognize that in the angelic conflict, you have this sort of undercurrent all the time. Sometimes it becomes more visible and more vocal, maybe, than what it is at other times. But you have this sort of undercurrent of hostility, that the cosmos is hostile towards the positive believer. And in a righteous way, you can be hostile towards them. This doesn't mean you've got free to go out and jam them and take revenge on them and all this kind of stuff. That's not what we're talking about. But there's a certain level at which I don't care for them, frankly. They don't do anything for me. And some of their stuff is so gross. I mean, it's just, you know, it borders on hatred because you just can't stand them. I mean, you don't literally hate them, but the idea is that their viewpoint, their lifestyle, the things they do, it's just repulsive. And as he says, burning indignation has seized me, the concept of righteous indignation. 8, it provides discernment, which some believers sadly lack. Now, verses 65 and 66, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Some people are not discerning with respect to themselves, let alone to other people. If you're not discerning in respect to your own self, you have to be an astute judge of yourself first to really be effectively able to deal with other people. And you have to recognize that discernment is a part of what comes from doctrine. And you have to grow in that. We see it in the physical realm as well. Children, very early on, are not naturally discerning. You have to teach them. Say no to strangers. Don't talk to this person. Stay away from that person. They have no discernment. You know, they'll go up and strike out a conversation with somebody and be gone in 5 minutes. So you teach them. You instruct them with respect to the truth. Well, same way, true. Doctrine provides us discernment with regard to people, with regard to situations. So that's a very important factor. 9, more valuable than any metal. We saw that in Job, verse 72. 10, produces confidence. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I may not be ashamed. The negative side of confidence, the lack of confidence, is shame. 11, Bible doctrine is immutable. That's a good thing. It doesn't change. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It doesn't really matter what people think of it. It doesn't really matter what their view of it is. It's settled with God. And if it's settled with God, what people think of it is really irrelevant. It's not going to change anything. People say, well, I don't believe that. You know, and people get all wrapped around the axle. I mean, sometimes I get these emails, and I know it's from believers that are well-meaning. You know, somebody sent out this email, and it's one of these chains. You know, call the post office and protest the Muslim stamp. You know, don't buy it. Well, I wasn't going to buy it anyway. And so I sent him back a nice little response, you know, that I'd found. And it was basically, why would you send out a chain email about boycotting something that nobody was buying anyway? Who was going to buy it? Is anybody on your list Muslim? Only if the Muslims don't buy it will it have an impact. Email them, not me. Use some discernment, for God's sake. Think about what you do before you hit forward to every idiot on your mailing list. Now, I get something, like Joe sent me something today. It was, you know, funny, the white trash Christmas. Now, that was good. But it wasn't about boycotting a Muslim stamp. And, you know, and I know believers are well-meaning, so I try not to, you know, just come down on them mercifully, but good Lord. I wasn't going to buy the stamp. What'd you think? Yeah, I'm going to go out and buy rolls and rolls of them. They emailed me back and said, well, I just was pointing out how fouled up our country is. Well, I know how fouled up our country is. I teach about it, for goodness sake. What do you think? I'm up here in the dark? America seems fine. No. I mean, but again, I chide people sometimes because I think about what you're doing before you do it. So you don't embarrass yourself. You want to have confidence, not be ashamed that, oh my God, I sent out the stupidest board. And then, you know, and you'll get them a lot of times and they don't even look at them. But, I mean, my God, how do you not know by now that sending out emails multiple isn't going to get you $10,000 from Microsoft? And these people forward this stuff, just send it to 100 people. Oh, God. Get some discernment. Think. Yeah, Bill Gates is just out there just giving away tens of thousands of dollars to anybody that can hit the forward button in their email program. Wow. You know, think about what you're doing. And that, unfortunately, sadly, doesn't have anything much to do with doctrine. That's just good common sense. So doctrine here is immutable. 12, it gives guidance and direction in life, which we all need, of course. Your commandments have made me wiser than my enemies. That's always good. For they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. And this gets into the principle of the fact that there is no limitations with God. For the person that will really diligently apply themselves, God will bless them. I didn't get out of seminary and think, oh my God, I'll never be able to figure anything out in the Bible. Everybody's already got it done. No, there are things I found they didn't have figured out. And so I've seen areas where my thinking is advanced beyond my teachers. Well, that's good. That's a testimony to this kind of verse. But that didn't come overnight either. That required diligence, study, perseverance, and a lot of sweat and all that to go with that. But you have to, if you diligently pursue God's word, God will diligently bless you. It's not as though he doesn't want us to know these things. 13, it is the source of inner peace, verse 165. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. And 14, it results or leads to true worship, verses 170 and 172. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and pick up here with Solomon and his view on it on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.